Be that as it may, our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. I'm reading the whole chapter this morning, a sizable section, so you can feel free to read along with me as I read our scripture this morning. Hear now the word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later, made the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, the privilege to hold these books in the palm of our hands. and to cast our eyes upon the words that are printed on these pages, knowing that what we have before us is not just through the mind and the pen of a man, but by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, as we turn our attention to these things this morning, weighty though they may be and hard to comprehend though they may be, Father, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand these things, but most importantly, Lord, to recognize the application that is here for us. And so, Father, we would pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to continue to shape us and mold us according to your purpose, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I should mention that Jonathan and Joyce aren't here this morning. My understanding is that they were planning on being here and will be here eventually. And so we look forward to having them join us in a little while. And we rejoice with Joyce that she received her citizenship just the other day. And so I know that they were concerned about that last week. She had to take her test and is now a U.S. citizen along with her husband, John. So we celebrate with them. But let me ask you the question, what kind of name is Melchizedek? My goodness. Do you know anybody named Melchizedek? I don't know if that's a name that I'll have to ask John or Joyce if that's a name that you might find in South Sudan. I know that sometimes different cultures have different names, and it's possible that someone in Africa or someone in India or some other part of the world might actually have that as their name. But I don't know of many Americans that would name their child Melchizedek today. For one thing, it's a mouthful, isn't it? But another question is, who is he? And where did he come from? I mean, we only find his name in two other locations, and one is in the 14th chapter of Genesis, and the other is in Psalm 110, which Tom read for our call to worship this morning. But the author of Hebrews, on the other hand, makes the most of this fellow, Melchizedek. In fact, he mentions his name 8 times, one here at the end of chapter 6, as we read last week, where we read those words that we have this, meaning this oath or this promise from God, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, as a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he spends the whole of chapter 7 dealing with this question, who is this man, and our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to this Melchizedek? And we have to ask the question, why, and what is he trying to say here? Now, I suppose that many of us are not quite as familiar with the Old Testament as we are the New. If you have been a Christian for some time, and if you have your own Bible, which I'm assuming that all of you here do, you will find that if you take your Bible and you look at it, if you've had it for any length of time, that the pages at the end of your Bible are going to be more discolored than the pages at the beginning of your Bible. And that's because many people find the Old Testament hard to understand. They may not spend much time there. It's too long, it's too complicated. But the Old Testament is the better part of 3/4 of your Bible. Maybe you go to the Psalms quite a bit and occasionally to the book of Genesis and so forth. But for the most part, the Old Testament is not as familiar to you as the New Testament. And so you find yourself struggling with the question about what a lot of these things actually mean. Now, we understand, too, that the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, was written largely to a Jewish readership. That this portion of the early church was made up primarily of Jews, and the author of Hebrews is writing to the early church, knowing full well that they're going through a time of real testing and uncertainty. It was written almost inevitably during the reign of Nero, who was persecuting the early believers, and there was always this temptation to say, I'm not sure that this is really what I bargained for. throw in the towel. The temptation was there. And so the challenge, consistently, the overarching challenge that we find throughout the book of Hebrews is to persevere in the faith, to persevere in the gospel. But it's helpful for us as we dig in a little bit, and I want to spend some time to shed a little bit of light in terms of our understanding on the gospel, to reflect back on the background. And so my structure of my sermon is a little different this morning, and my first point is simply titled Out of the Blue. That is, I want to give some background to this individual, a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. And then my second point is a better priest, because this is the primary focus of the seventh chapter of Hebrews, isn't it? Doing a comparison between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of understanding this fellow, we need to go back to the 14th chapter of Genesis, don't we? And this is early on in the life of what is recorded of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis. It was just chapter 12 where Abram shows up for the first time, and you need to bear with me because at this point in time, his name was still Abram and not Abraham. It's before the time that God actually changed his name from Abram to Abraham. But God had given Abram, he had called him to leave the land of Mesopotamia, to leave an environment in which all of his ancestors and the people around him were idolaters. And they didn't know God, and yet God spoke, in essence, to Abram out of the blue, and he called him and said, Abram, I want you to leave the land of Mesopotamia, and I want you to go to where I'm going to show you, and I will make your name great, and I will bless you, and out of you will come a great nation, and from your seed all the families on earth will be blessed. And so we have here God giving Abraham, or Abram, this promise. And we know that it took a long time for that promise to come to fulfillment in Abram's life. He had to wait 25 years, despite the fact that the promise came to him when he was 75 years old. He wouldn't have a son until he was 100 years old. That is the son of the promise. He had Ishmael prior to that because his wife Sarah, they were questioning, well, we don't see this promise coming to fruition. Take my handmaiden Hagar and have a child by her. And so Abraham did, and God says, no, Abraham, this is not what I had in mind. Someone from your wife, because God wanted Abraham and Sarah to know that it was from God and not merely something that came of natural descent, that they couldn't attribute it to natural causes. But here they have traveled, we find, they have traveled down to along the Fertile Crescent, which is over in Mesopotamia. You go up and over, and the Fertile Crescent encompasses the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and then you cross over to the headwaters of the Abana and Pharpar that run down through Syria. And then that comes down, of course, to the coastline there along the Mediterranean, and you follow down through between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River, what is now the land of Israel, and it traced all the way down to Egypt eventually. But here Abraham had taken his family, Sarah, and all of his servants, and he brought his nephew Lot with him and his family as well. And so they traveled on down, and then Abram and Sarah went on down to Egypt where they got into a little trouble, and then they returned back to that land where God wanted them. And Abram and Lot decided that they were going to part company because there was conflict between the two families. And Abram said, okay, Lot, you choose the portion that you want. And Lot looked down upon the fertile plains of the south end of the Dead Sea there, where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. And so he said, I'll take that part. And so Lot took his family down there. They hadn't been there very long, and when they were attacked from people from the outside. Here we have this situation, of course, that it wasn't national armies that were fighting one another. They were small city states. And so here we have some some marauding bands that came down along the Fertile Crescent, and they came down into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they captured the inhabitants there, including Lot and his family. And they were taking them back with them, along with all of their possessions. And one of the escapees made his way back and told Abram what had transpired. And so Abram gathered together about 300 individuals, 300 men, and they gave hot pursuit. And they overtook them up in the region of Syria around Damascus. And they had a battle there, and they recaptured those that had been taken and brought them back. And now here is where we find Melchizedek on the scene. Along with that, of course, we read there near the end of the 14th chapter of Genesis that the king of Sodom had said, since you have captured all these people, just give me the people back and you keep all the possessions. And Abram says, no, I'm not going to keep any of the possessions. He didn't want to be beholden to a pagan king such as the king of Sodom or Gomorrah. But now we find this fellow by the name of Melchizedek, who is referred to as the king of Salem. And he brought out bread and wine, and we're told that he was a priest of God Most High. The Hebrew there is El Elyon, a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram with the words, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And so we find Abram gives this fellow Melchizedek a tenth of everything, a tithe. And that's all we have about Melchizedek. That's all that there is. This was the first encounter. He was king of this small town by the name of Salem, which we later realize eventually became Jerusalem. And the significance of that, there's nothing mentioned. That's the extent of it. And his name doesn't show up again for about 1,000 years until the time of David. And apparently David, in the composition of this psalm, Psalm 110, reflects back on this incident and merely incorporates his name into this 110th psalm in those words that we read this morning, where the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then that's it. Who was he? Who was this guy, Melchizedek? Well, early Jewish scholars early on had the belief, at least many of them, that this was some heavenly being that just showed up here on this occasion. Later, Jewish scholars said, well, maybe he's one of the three descendants of Noah, Shem. But the problem is that there's no biblical warrant. And so we're still left with that question. And as I indicated, he was the king of this small. And really, I mean, we hear a lot about Hebron. We hear a lot about Beersheba. We hear a lot about some of the other towns or small cities there in the land of Canaan, but very little about Salem. It wouldn't become known until the time of David, when David took this small city and it became the capital of the nation of Israel, but it wouldn't really come into its own until the time of Solomon, when Solomon built the temple there. And of course, later on in the history of Israel. But the other thing is that Melchizedek was both the king of Salem and a priest. And his name, the translation of his name, Melech means king, Tzadik means righteousness. And so he was the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. Well, this is the background to this fellow Melchizedek. The question is, what is the author of Hebrews communicating to us in the seventh chapter of the epistle? And that is that we have a better priest than the Levitical priesthood. And the big question is, what is the relationship between Jesus and Melchizedek? Now, some have said, well, this is a theophany. And you say, oh, what's a theophany? A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ. And they say, well, Jesus showed up there on this particular occasion. But we read in the third verse here that said that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of Man, or another version is, made like the Son of Man, he continues a priest forever. What does that mean? Well, you might say, well, if he only resembles Christ, then he's not really Christ pre-incarnate. So this is what we would say is a typology. And you go, what's a typology, Tom? Why are you using these big words on us today? What does that mean? That Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Well, types are not allegories, nor are they the result of someone's fanciful imagination, but rather they make a point. They're an example. And we see a case, for example, a little bit further on in the book of Hebrews, where we're told that the temple or the tabernacle, which preceded the temple, are a copy and a shadow of heavenly things that are to come. The Apostle Paul also refers to Adam as a type of Christ. That is, that he represented as the first man, he represented the whole human race. And so Christ is the new Adam. And just as in the old Adam, he sinned, and so we have all inherited his sinful nature, and we are, by virtue of Adam's sin, we are all sinners. Christ has paid the price, and so we inherit, as Paul would say, Christ's righteousness. But as you see, as you have been able to see, throughout the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is drawing a contrast between, for example, in the first chapter, in Jesus contrasted as superior to the angels. And then we read a little bit further that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was a servant in the house of God, but was not the builder of the house. But Jesus is the builder of the house, and Jesus is also the Son of God and the builder of the house. And so there is that superiority. And the main thing that we see reflected here in the seventh chapter of Hebrews is this contrast, as I indicated, between Jesus and the priesthood that comes out of the time of Moses. And so we read, for example, toward the end in this section of scripture in Hebrews chapter 7, we read that this Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, meaning Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But there are many questions that come out of this. If this is true, can Jesus really be a legitimate priest? there are many things that would stand in the way. Now remember, Jesus had said early on in his ministry, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them at all, but I have come to fulfill them. And so Jesus is not here to abolish the law, which came out of Moses, but rather to fulfill what came out of Moses. And so we have several things. One thing, for example, is that the priest had to come from one specific tribe, and that was the tribe of Levi. And Jesus didn't come. He traces his ancestry. We have all of the genealogies. Throughout the Old Testament, we have genealogies in the New Testament, in the first chapter of Matthew, in the first chapter, in the early portion of Luke's gospel. And so we have the genealogies that are there that are listed, and they trace Jesus' ancestry back to Judah. And Judah was the tribe from which the kings would come, and so we could say, oh yes, it's legitimate for Jesus to be the king. He is the Messiah. The Messiah had to come from the line of Judah, but to be a priest, no. You remember there was a priest that got into trouble in the Old Testament because he went into the Holy of Holies. There was a king that went into the Holy of Holies, and because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. But here we have the situation where Jesus is both king and priest. But the point is that, you see, Melchizedek precedes the Levitical priesthood by about 500 years. And what this means that if Jesus is a priest, not after the Levitical priesthood, but a priest after Melchizedek, Melchizedek predates Levi. And so it becomes a non-issue. The point is, of course, the Levitical priesthood were only what we would call types and shadows that were pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the real McCoy, as it were. Another thing, of course, is that we read there about how Abraham, and Abraham was probably the greatest figure. The Jews considered him the greatest person, maybe even a step above Moses in all of Old Testament history, because he was the father of the Israelite people. And yet Abraham gave tithes. What does that say if he gave a tithe to Melchizedek? And not only that, but Melchizedek blessed Abram. And you would think that, well, if Abram was better, then it would have been the other way around, that Abram would have blessed Melchizedek because Melchizedek brought him a gift of bread and wine after Abram had defeated those other kings there in Syria. But such was not the case. But Melchizedek bestowed a blessing on Abram. And in bestowing a blessing, Abram turned around and gave Melchizedek a tithe or a tenth of everything that he had. And so this is an indication of the significance of this person by the name of Melchizedek. And so the point is, of course, is that Jesus, of course, is greater than Abram. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood and on down through. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, in the third chapter of Romans, and it's interesting because our elder Bob Kirkman in our adult Sunday school class, there were very few of us in there, just Jesse and myself watching online this morning, called to our attention Paul's words from the third chapter of Romans. And here we read, but now the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You see, the point is, of course, is that the law and the prophets are there for a specific reason, and they're not an end in themselves, but they are meant to point us ahead to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You think about Jesus in the 8th chapter of John, where he was being challenged by the Jewish leaders who are questioning his legitimacy. because here Jesus was talking about Abraham and about himself and calling attention to himself. And the Jews were questioning Jesus about this very thing. And Jesus' response to them at one point in time, and it's important to understand this, says that your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so what I want to say is that it's important for us to remember that the gospel was not an afterthought with God, but God had been setting the stage for years. Now remember, the church, those believers that the author of Hebrews was writing to, were primarily Jewish. And here they were. Things were difficult as they are today, but even more so given the circumstances. We may think things are difficult for us today, but here the author of Hebrews is reminding them of the superiority of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he came to do. And yet there was that temptation, you see, on the part of these early believers to say, you know, things were easier when I just followed the pattern of Judaism, when I followed the rituals and the procedures and everything that went with that. And the author of Hebrews is so consistently drawing their attention back to the person of Jesus. Now, remember, last week we turned our attention to the end of Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to recall those words for you, because here he is encouraging them. He had told them about God's promise. He had told them about God's covenant, the covenant that God had established with Abraham there in the 15th chapter of Genesis, when the presence of God passed down between those split animals. And then after all of that, God said, and God made a covenant. He established this covenant. That is this unique relationship, a unilateral relationship with Abraham at this point in time. And yet that covenant was not merely an end in and of itself, but it was pointing ahead to that time when Jesus would sit at the table with his disciples and he would take the cup and he would say, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. And so the author of Hebrews says that we have this as a sure, steadfast anchor. What is it that we have? We have this promise. We have this oath. We have this commitment on the part of God as an anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have this as an anchor for the soul. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written as an exhortation and an encouragement for us as believers. And like the Christians of the early church, we feel the pressure today. Is it really worth it following Jesus? Is it really worth it to call ourselves a Christian, especially in our culture today? But here we have the reminder that our only hope is found in Jesus Christ. We have circumstances today that are challenging. We have families that are falling apart. We have a pandemic that has broken out that we've been in. I mean, look at our sanctuary today, where there's just a handful of us here and the rest of us are worshiping online. And we've been doing this for over 6 months, and we don't know how much longer we need to do this. We continue to pray, of course, that this will come to an end and that we can have a vaccine or whatever the case might be, that we won't have to deal with all of these masks and social distancing and all of those types of things anymore. We have the social unrest that's been going on. We have all of the political conflict in a season of politics that has been playing out for these for these number of months, don't we? But the reminder, of course, is that our only hope is found in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. Now, I want to point something else out for you, and that is the name of Melchizedek, because we're liable to miss something if we don't pay attention. And this is why the author of Hebrews says what he says. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham he apportioned the tenth. And he is, notice this, first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. I've already mentioned that. Melech means king. Tzadik means righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem. That is king of peace. It was just this little podunk town out there in the mountains of southern Israel, southern Canaan, at this point in time. But if you take the word Salem and you write it out in the Hebrew script, and I'm not going to do that for you this morning. I'm not going to get a blackboard or whatever, a marker board, and write it out for you. But if I could, I could point out to you how he draws this king of peace from that, because the word Salem is essentially the same as the word shalom, the consonants. The Hebrew language was written originally only with consonants and without vowels. And depending on where you put the dot over the S sound, it's either a sin or a shin, okay? And if you put it over one corner of the letter, it gives it the SH sound. If you put it over the other corner, it gives you the S sound. But the point is that it was the same letter. And so he is saying king of Salem or king of Shalom, that is king of peace. But the point is that if anyone fits that name, is it not our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus, because he is both king and priest, is able to provide righteousness and peace for you and me. The Apostle Paul, of course, writes in his second epistle to the Corinthians that for your sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, it was through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross to offer himself not only as a priest, but to offer himself as the sacrifice. And by doing so, as we will read later on as we move through these next couple of chapters, that Jesus tore the curtain of the temple in two from top to bottom. A place where even the priests were not allowed to go, even the high priest was not allowed to go, except only one day a year, and that is Yom Kippur, which is at this time of year. The high priest could go in, and he couldn't go in willy-nilly, as Moses had told his brother Aaron, you not to go whenever you choose behind the curtain into the most sacred place, because he will die. But first, the blood of a heifer had to be offered, and he would take that blood and go behind the curtain, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, first for his own sin, and then he would come out, and then the blood of the goat, the other goat, rather than the scapegoat, would be gathered in that basin and taken back in through the tabernacle, back in through the tabernacle, and behind the curtain again, and there sprinkled on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Jesus didn't have to go in there the first time because he was without sin. And he could go behind that curtain and he could sprinkle his own blood, not year after year after year after year. And they didn't have to get a new high priest every time the other high priest had passed away. But because Jesus is alive and rose again, he is able to be our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And because of his righteousness, which is imputed to us, we have peace with God. And so the Apostle Paul writes in the 5th chapter of Romans, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, our peace with God. You see, this is the gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel. And the book of Hebrews is all about the gospel. And so I want to challenge you and to encourage you. For those who have never come to a commitment to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I want you to recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed our high priest. We don't need another earthly priest to go and make confession to offer mass for, or whatever the case might be, but we have Jesus Christ who has offered himself once and for all. And so by trusting in him, we have his righteousness. It has been imputed to us, and we have his peace with God. We are no longer God's enemies. For those who are believers, it's easy to get discouraged in your faith, to say, is this really worth it all? During difficult times, during trials in our lives, or whatever the case might be, I want you to remember that Jesus Christ is your high priest. He has entered into the inner sanctuary on your behalf and has offered his blood on your behalf. And I want you to remember that he now sits at the right hand of God and is interceding for you at this very moment. My friends, this is the gospel. Jesus is our Melchizedek. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel that is spelled out from cover to cover in the Bible that we hold in our hands. We thank you for the hope that we have, that as we turn to Christ, no matter what the circumstances of our lives, no matter where we have come from, no matter what we have done with our lives, no matter how we have lived our lives, that by trusting in Jesus Christ, that we have the forgiveness of sins, and we are reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have peace with God. For those of us who get discouraged, we may wonder, is it really worth it anymore to continue to follow Christ? And Father, all we have to do is look upon our Lord Jesus Christ and to know that he is our all in all. And so, Father, strengthen us, we pray, according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.